This morning we're starting John's Gospel chapter 2, and it's the start of a shift in emphasis from oral testimony, which we've had through chapter 1, into the testimony of Jesus' works, which we will have through to chapter 12. The book seems to divide up into Jesus's, first of all, oral testimony, first chapter, 2 to 12, we see the testimony of his works, all of which are particularly selected to achieve John's purpose, which is that we might believe that Jesus was the Christ, is the Christ, and that by believing that, find life in his name. From chapter 12 to about 17 or 18, you've got his private ministry, where He stopped doing miracles publicly, but he carried on doing various things to teach his disciples before he went to the cross. And then the last part of the gospel, from about chapter 18 onwards, or the end of chapter 18 onwards, we've got the crucifixion and what comes with that, his death, his resurrection, and so on. So the gospel tends to fall into those sections. And this is the beginning of quite a long section about the works that Jesus did. And today we'll look at the first miracle. So how did we get here? Well, the verbal testimony so far from John the Apostle first tells us that Jesus is the Logos, the very nature and heart and soul of God himself, the Logos of God. He is God, but he's also with God. So there is that division of personalities within one God, which supports our belief in the Trinity. John describes him as he is the light and he is the life and he enlightens men, and that the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. John the Baptist then goes on and points out that he is the one who was promised. He's the one who would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit, giving us this baptism that, whereas John's baptism was one of repentance, so humans went forward because they wanted to change, because they saw their sin. So it's a human being wanting to change. The baptism in the Holy Spirit was a life-changing baptism given by God to bring about irrevocable change. So John announced this one who would baptize in the Holy Spirit, a different kind of baptism from the baptism of John. And when we get at some point, we study the book of Acts in chapter 19, you'll find this, that when Apollos was at Corinth, he didn't actually understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he had received the baptism of John. And there is this difference between the two baptisms. John the Baptist also pointed out that so John the Baptist, as arguably the greatest man that ever lives, points out that he's not even fit to carry Jesus' shoes or untie his sandals. So whoever this man was that John the Baptist was referring to was greater than the greatest man alive at the time. He pointed out that he was eternal. He was pre-existent. He said, he's coming after me, but he is preferred before me. And he refers by that to the Old Testament scriptures that all spoke of this one to come, John being the one prophesied in Isaiah 40 that was going to pave the way for Messiah to come. And then you've got the verbal testimony of the first five, John, Andrew, Philip, Peter and Nathaniel, who were all convinced that this was Messiah, having spent time with him and having had him reveal himself from the scriptures. These men who would have imbibed scriptures from an early age, I referred to Nathaniel reading his Bible, but that was probably incorrect because I don't think they actually necessarily had written Bibles, but they learnt the scriptures by rote. And so they knew the scriptures. And so when they spent time with Jesus, Jesus was able to do what he did on the road to Emmaus to those other two fellows. He was able to show the things concerning himself from the scriptures. And they came away from those meetings utterly convinced that this man they were dealing with was the Messiah that was spoken of in the law and the prophets. So this is the verbal testimony that's laid out a sort of a ground from which we are safe to believe that this is not just some exceptional man, but the God-man, fully God yet fully man, who came as promised in the Old Testament scriptures on time, in the right place, to carry out certain works, none of which he had done until this point. So they were convinced without seeing the works. But what happens next then brings confirmation that indeed he was Messiah and that he was God in human flesh. So let's read it. And it's the first 11 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 2. And you'd think I would have already turned there, but I hadn't. So, on the third day, so this is 3 days after he's got this following of John and Nathaniel and Andrew and Philip, and whoever I've left out, John, Andrew, Philip, Peter, and Nathaniel, five of them. So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So this was a fleeting visit to Cana. He went for the wedding. It seems he then pushed off to Capernaum, so he was only there for the wedding. And this provides us with the very first miracle that Jesus did as part of his public ministry. The Gospel of John has 8 signs. Next week I'm going to contend there is a 9th, but it's different, so I'm not including it in the 8, but emptying the temple of people was a sign in its own right, and we'll talk about that next week. But here he turns water into wine. In chapter 4, he heals a dying man. In chapter 5, he cures a paralyzed man. He creates food for thousands in chapter 6. He walks on water at the end of chapter 6. He gives sight to the blind in chapter 9. He raises a man who's been dead for several days in chapter 11. And he creates a meal for his disciples in chapter 21. And of course, the miracle of all miracles, which is not part of those 8, but is set aside separately, is he was raised from the dead himself. So this is a book of miracles. It's probably also important to realize, if we go to chapter 20 and verse 30, John 20 verse 30 says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And just a little bit further on in chapter 21 and verse 25, the last verse of the gospel. "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So what we see in John's Gospel is a carefully selected selection of miracles that have this purpose that John expresses, which is to convince you and anybody that reads this that Jesus was the Christ. Now, of course, he's got a bit of a problem in our day because we don't necessarily understand the cultural significance of some of the things that he did. And also because societally we have gone so far away from God that when we see the miracles, we don't associate them with, gosh, only God could do that. We don't have that immediate mental reference to that's the sort of thing that God promised to do and only God has ever done it. And so a lot of these miracles, like healing the man born blind, for example, we kind of go, oh, that's amazing. What we don't immediately necessarily grasp is that's something only God could do. There is no other power on earth that can do that thing. And so we begin this in chapter 2 by embarking on the road of miracles that tell you that this was God and told the community at the time that was surrounding Jesus when these miracles happened, their immediate reference point would have been, this has to be God. Unless they were very simply hard-hearted and refused to believe. And we'll come back to that point at the end. So in chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it says he manifested his glory. And so each of these signs have the express purpose of manifesting his glory. There is some great glory that comes out of each one of them. So this first miracle took place at a wedding. One of the things about this, which I might refer to again as we go through, is he took water, and we all know what water is, and he turned it into wine instantaneously. And this is not just a conjuring trick. This involves something that only God can do. And that is, if when we read the Genesis accounts of creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, every act of creation that God did is attributed, every act of original creation that God did. So when he first created plants, when he first created animals, when he first created man, each of which had a different ingredient from the others, because obviously plants are inanimate, whereas animals are animate, so they needed some extra bit of creative power. And then humans have a spirit, which needed another bit of special creative power. On each occasion, the word used is bara, which means to create from nothing. So Jesus fills up these water pots to the brim with water, has other people fill them up. So there's no room here for sleight of hand, but they're filled to the very brim. And I guess, and it is a guess, that that's so that nobody could say, oh, well, you just added the wine in afterwards. You see, when they drank wine at these wedding feasts, it's almost certain that it would have been a dilution, that they wouldn't drink strong wine in great quantities because they believed that to be drunk was a sin. So drinking the water wasn't that safe, and wine would act as a purifier, and wine would kill bugs. And they would dilute anything from one part in three to one part in ten, and that's 10 parts water to one part wine, not the other way around. So they would drink this dilution of wine. And so if the pots weren't filled to the top, someone could say, well, you just added it at the end. But there wasn't even room for that. These pots were filled to the brim, taken to the head waiter, who tasted it and said, it's wine. And, you know, these miracles that happen in Scripture are so understated. In verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. And there's no abracadabra. There's no roll of drums. There's no I don't know, very, very shapely woman, scantily clad, doing all the stuff to bring on this miracle. He just says, fill the pots up with water, take them to the waiter. And the waiter went, my, you've saved the best wine till now. This is incredible. And he didn't know that it used to be water. He wasn't trying to impress the waiter. In fact, only the servants knew that it used to be water. And there was this kind of ripple of, huh, what, water, wine, water? Now, let's just think about this. We've got water, and we know what water is, and it contains no life. And you can turn water into wine, because that's how you make wine. I used to, in my misspent youth, make far too much homemade wine. And it's a process that takes anything from 6 months to a year. And that's just when you've got the grapes, but you've got to grow the vine to get the grapes. So the process here that's been missed out is planting the vine, letting the vine grow, letting the fruit come off the vine, harvesting the fruit, then treading the grapes, then fermenting the juice of the grapes to the point where it stops bubbling so that you've got all the alcohol and none of whatever else you might get, and you've got the taste. And it could be any fruit, not just grapes. But the point here is that Jesus bypassed the whole process and did a barra kind of creation with water and turned it into wine. And one of the things that you have to do to turn water into wine is introduce life. Because without the life of the vine and the grapes, and without the life of the yeast, and without that fermentation process, which is life, you don't get wine. So in one fell swoop here, Jesus has shown he is the creator that in the previous chapter, the apostle John said he was. He, without him, nothing was made that was made. He demonstrated the ability to do this barra type of creation, which is only ever in scripture attributed to God. It's never attributed to man's efforts. And it's never used to describe tinkering with the ingredients. You know, when God made man from the dust of the ground, that's not barra. He formed man from the dust of the ground. When he put his spirit in man, that was barra. That was original creation. And there is this difference between the way creative acts are described in the Old Testament. Well, what he's done here is that kind of creation. So that's exciting, because everybody present who knew what had happened and who knew the scriptures and who knew the attributes of God would be saying, this is God, this is Messiah. Or at least they would have no excuse for thinking otherwise. All of the miracles that God does, that Jesus does in this gospel, are to corner people into having no excuse. They either see it and believe, because it's an exact testimony of what was promised in the Old Testament, or it reflects directly the attributes of God, and therefore there is no excuse. So they either believe it, or they resist it and choose not to believe. And at some point, when they take that stance, they have their hearts hardened so that they cannot believe. Now, that's a whole Bible study in itself. So, an amazing miracle. And this is the way John starts building his case, so that in chapter 20 he can say, I've said all these things so that you can know that this is Christ and therefore have life in his name. So the wedding. Now, the Passover of on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, we remember where we left off last time was with Nathanael coming to Christ, whose hometown was Cana. And I think Cana's about 9 miles from Nazareth. I'm not great on geography, but I think it's about 9 miles to the north of Nazareth or something. But it's a decent walk away anyway. And so they're invited to this wedding. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that, because there's every chance that Cana was populated with families that probably originated in Nazareth. Also, there's every chance that every time they wanted something, they had to go to Nazareth to get it, because Cana was very small. So this wedding would have been a magnificent occasion in Cana. Everybody would have been aware of it. Chances are everybody in Cana would have been invited, and people from Nazareth who had links with Cana, people like Nathaniel. And I kind of picture, although this is sanctified imagination, I hope, Nathaniel being invited and them saying, oh, you might as well bring the other boys along with you rather than leave them out, because they're all in Cana anyway, or at least they've had something to do with Nathaniel, who comes from Cana. So there's no surprise about him being there. And the other thing that is made a bit too much of, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, is that Jesus came to this wedding and did his first miracle there. And there's an awful lot of facts that are extrapolated too far that lead to things like Mariolatry. And we'll look a little bit about that in a moment. But this is all in 1 week from the day that John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. So this is an action-packed week. You know, we've got five disciples. We've got five lives changed already. I would expect, although the scripture doesn't specifically state it, that after this miracle, there'd be other changed lives too. But there is an awful lot in just a week. Right? People becoming disciples. We go to a marriage and the wine runs out, and we turn something like 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. It wasn't just a bottle. You know, these jars were for ceremonial washings. And the Jews were always ceremonially washing themselves. So these jars of water were there for that purpose. You wouldn't have wanted to drink it, but they filled it to the brim. And so we now have 120 to 180 gallons, I don't know what that is in litres, about 4.5 litres to the gallon, a lot of wine. And the fact that Jesus came to a wedding is significant, because it's clear for, as we read this, that Jesus is in support not just of marriage, but of weddings. You know, there is that sort of myth that goes about the unbelieving community and even some of the church community that says, oh, we're married in God's eyes. We've been living together for years and we're married in God's eyes. No, you're not. You are not married in God's eyes. In God's eyes, in order to get married, you have to get married, which means you have to publicly state your covenant and your commitment and your lifelong intention to support. And the only reason I will confess before you that, having said in front of many witnesses, until death us do part, has kept us together through difficult periods. Because particularly in our early married life, before we were saved, there were times when both of us would have loved to have walked away. But we made public promises. And had it not been for that, we might have walked away. And what's even more interesting is, it's only latterly that I reflect back and realize how close I came to never having what I've got today. It takes time, and it takes time for a marriage to mature. Now, Jesus supports weddings, and he supported this wedding by bailing out the groom. And let's just talk a bit about what went before and what happened up to this day. This groom, this bridegroom, would have betrothed himself to this bride about a year previously. He would have gone away and built a dwelling for them, probably an extension to his father's house, but it could have just been a dwelling nearby. But when the father had looked at that dwelling and said, yep, that's a suitable dwelling for you to have, you know, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. The bridegroom of all bridegrooms does the same for his bride. But the bridegroom then comes to this point where the dwelling is finished and ready for them to move in. And so the date is set for the wedding. And the bridegroom, unlike our culture, is responsible for the lot. He's responsible for funding it and organizing it and making sure that everything happens, including not running out of wine. So the bridegroom here is in the most embarrassing pickle. The wine's run out. And people were saying, call yourself a bridegroom. Can't even get enough wine together for the wedding. And of course, the wedding ceremony in these days took place over many days. It wasn't like we do, where, you know, it starts at, I don't know, noon, and it's all over with by four or something like that. This would be at the very least a few days, and possibly even up to a complete week of celebration. And the wine is supposed to last the length of the celebration. So, so it's significant that it's a wedding, but it's also very significant because of what Jesus did there. Now, one of the things that comes from this, and I kind of have to pick out the bits that I think, yes, we should absolutely agree with those, and also the things we should reject. The ceremony does matter. Public covenant matters. It always has. Jesus has always placed high store by marriage and by public covenant. And it says in Scripture, we all know, he hates divorce. So there is this kind of, it's a serious business. And why then would the Lord choose this point to do his first public ministry? When you think about it, most of us would think, if I want to launch my public ministry, I'll get myself on telly. I find myself a big stage. I do have the gorgeous girls surrounding me to get more attention. And I do, I make sure it's got the biggest hit possible. This was a marriage of his family and friends in Cana. Totally understated. And yet, the statement that it makes is actually life-changing. Because Jesus chose this gathering to perform his first public miracle, which we still read about today and are totally blown away by and don't understand how he could have done it. So although it took place in a very, very humble environment, that didn't stop it from becoming well known. Marriage is designed by God. There is no other source of marriage. If you look through any of the religions, the origin of marriage is God. Now, they obviously, many of them call God different from what we call God, but God is the author of marriage. There is no other explanation for it. Why would you bother? And as we go further and further away from God, people are not bothering. It's only God that makes you think that marriage is important because he designed it. Now, it is the greatest of all human relations and relationships. It is the greatest thing that God gave us by way of relationship. And in 1 Peter 3 verse 7, it talks about it being the grace of life. Marriage being a grace of life. It's a common grace. It's bestowed on everybody, believers or otherwise. It's God's grace to the human race. It's common grace. The problem is that the Roman Catholic Church says that because of this marriage at Cana, marriage itself then has become a sacrament. In other words, it's not common grace, but it's what the Roman Catholic Church calls efficacious grace. In other words, it's a grace that can save you. So getting married is a pathway to getting saved. And the only reason I brought that, because I know that people in this room already know that that is absurd. But anybody that listens to this online needs to know you can't get saved by getting married. Marriage is a common grace. And I think it's an important thing to take from this. Jesus shows his absolute support of marriage by doing this first miracle at a wedding of his family and friends. There's no doubt about that. However, you can't extrapolate that to say, and therefore marriage saves you. We might as well deal with the other elephant in the room with this. And again, it's a piece of Roman Catholic doctrine. And that is that because Mary asks him to do something and he does it, the Roman Catholic Church says, don't bother to ask Jesus, ask Mary to ask Jesus for you. And that it's this passage of scripture that gives the Roman Catholic Church the fountainhead for Mariolatry, the worship of Mary and the veneration of Mary, who said, when she was told she was pregnant with the Messiah, "My soul rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary confessed that she needed a Savior. So I'll touch on it again in a minute, but this is the fountainhead of Mariolatry, and again, it is absurd, as we'll see as we go through. What is clear, though, just by extrapolation from this, that marriage really does matter, and it matters to the Lord. And what we also can see before us as testimony to this is that societies that honor marriage are blessed. They're blessed, they're secure, they're usually prosperous, and so on. Those that do not, they tend to be failing societies, and they line themselves up to be judged. And one of the ways that judgment shows itself, which is spoken of in Isaiah 14, is that their women and their children rule over them. And what you find is moral decline and ill-disciplined and morally bankrupt children and delinquency. Because marriage is the institution that sustains children and discipline and such things. And when marriage goes out the window, so do all the things that accompany it. So you finish up with a decline in society where children begin to rule. Guess which society I think is well on the road to that now? I think we're living in it, aren't we? So, let's read on about this wedding. Verse 2, got a long way with this, haven't we? "Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" So, she doesn't ask him to do anything. She just says, "They have no wine." And you have to ask, well, why would she say to her son, "They have no wine"? I mean, when we go to a wedding, if they run out of wine, we might go and buy some, or we might just say, well, we'll drink water. But why would she burden him with this? Well, very simply, she has a son who's been incredibly resourceful for the last 30 years and has probably got the answer to every problem she's ever had. So there's every chance that Joseph by this time is dead. So he is the head of the house. The reason I say that is because he starts this public ministry at 30, and by the age of 33 plus, he's hanging on the cross, and he's consigning his mother into the care of John, which he wouldn't have done if Joseph had been alive. So there's every chance that Joseph is not around. He's certainly not mentioned here, which I suspect he would have been had he been there. So he says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" So this whole idea that if you ask Mary, then Jesus will do it. You see, he did the miracle here, but he didn't do it because his mother asked him. What he said was, "This is none of our business." He then goes on to say something that is really strange, which is, "My hour has not yet come." What do we make of that? What does he mean by "my hour has not yet come"? I'll be frank, I'm not entirely sure. And I think people who claim to be sure are probably massaging the truth slightly. However, some things do strike me about this that I think it probably lead us in the right direction. And one is this: he's at a marriage, and at the marriage, the bridegroom has failed. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." Does he mean my hour to be the bridegroom has not yet come? Possibly. I certainly think it leads us along the right pathway of thought. The other thing very clearly is that the culmination of marriage, the consummation and everything else that comes after this ceremony, is to some extent mirrored by the amazing success of Jesus's sacrifice on the cross. And virtually every reference to my hour has not yet come, or in one instance, my hour has now come, it always refers to the time of the cross. So in some way, this statement refers to his hour, which has not yet come, which is on the cross. Now, that is also the moment when he is able to be the bridegroom. Now, I'm not saying, one has to be very careful here that people don't take you for saying things you haven't actually said. I'm not saying the marriage supper of the Lamb has happened. What I'm saying is that until the crucifixion had happened, the marriage supper of the Lamb couldn't happen. And so it's a stepping stone to the bridegroom being able to do the bridegroom's job. Now, what he's done here by turning the water into wine, he's restored the reputation of the bridegroom by, if you like, being a super bridegroom, overseeing it. He's done the duty of the bridegroom here, even though he's not. So he's saying, my hour has not yet come. But let's not lose sight of the fact that he didn't say, oh, Mary, well, if that's what you want, I'll do it now. What he said was, woman, this is nothing to do with us. Let's go a little further with this. I'm not aware of Jesus taking instruction from anyone anywhere in Scripture. He didn't do this because Mary instructed him. In fact, where should we turn? Turn to Matthew 12. Actually, turn to Luke 2 first. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Which is where his family kind of get a window on this independent stance that says, I'm about my father's business. And I think he was about 12 when this happened. 12, 13, sort of, I guess, bar mitzvah time, I'm not really sure. But Luke 2, verse 49. And you've got to remember the background to this. He's been missing for 3 days. And eventually they've gone all the way back to the temple to see if they can find him. In fact, if you read verse 48, it says, so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. 3 days. I'd have been seeking him anxiously after 12 hours. It says something about the community that they didn't fear for his safety sooner. Or maybe they did, but they just didn't know where to look. And eventually they think, well, maybe he's still at the temple. And he said to them, why did you seek me? As if they've been unreasonable, you know. Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. I must be about my father's business. Now, that was when he was 12. We've now got him at age 30. He's just been baptized. The Holy Spirit has come down upon him. He's been called out as Messiah, and he's about to do his first messianic miracle. And I think this is the point where he's no longer about his mother's business, but his father's business. I do think this is the stepping stone from, final stepping stone from looking after mum to going about the father's business. Matthew 12, 46. You see, far from clinging to his family, his earthly family, what he actually did was almost disowned his earthly family. And I don't mean that in a callous way. I mean, he was trying to make a wider point. Verse 46. He says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And you can picture him indicating all of the people that were there who were believers and saying, these are my brothers and my sisters and my mother. And there are two things in that statement. One is, I'm not of earthly origin, so my literal family are actually not a consideration here. Far from, well, Mum says, it's far more the case that he's saying she's not even necessarily my mother unless she does the will of the Father. Interesting, isn't it? We make these links, but Jesus had set himself aside from his mother and said, she's not even necessarily my mother. All of these believers are my mother and my brother and my sister. And it casts some doubt. At the very least, it indicates that Mary has to do some things in order to become related to him in his new role. And please don't read into that anything about him being someone who hated his mother, because that is clearly not the case. But what he said was, this: my relationship with her as my mother has a condition to it. She has to do the will of the one who sent me. Luke 11. And verse 27. Now this statement, as you read it, is a statement that you might still hear in terms of its impetus. You might still get this kind of impetus from stuff that you hear in places like the Roman Catholic Church and other places. It says, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, one of the things that you often say if you go to a Roman Catholic church, and this does sound very heavily Roman Catholic bashing this morning, it isn't. I love Roman Catholics, particularly the ones who fear the Lord, but the doctrine that they've been saddled with is a load of lies, and the people who sit under it need to know this. But you would say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And then You would go on, I'm trying to remember the rest of it, but you would go on to say things that uphold and venerate Mary, whereas he's saying here, never mind the womb that bore me and the breast that nursed me, never mind those things, go and do the word of God. You know, hear the word of God and do it. That was his impetus, not do what my mother says or... So whenever he was confronted with his family, his direct family, he always backed away from that and said, hang on, you've got this wrong. They're not even necessarily my family. And if you want to be my family, you have to do the will of the one who sent me. It's a very, very important distinction for us to make. So then he turns this water into wine, and we've discussed that at some length. And from what we've already said, he has proved that he is God. To that community, he has proved that he was God. And what then happens is he goes away. He goes off to Capernaum. In I'm trying to find the scripture reference because I've got myself confused over my own notes. In Luke 4 and verse 16 through to 30, you have this occasion, which to me, given what he's just done, is astonishing. But it does make a point that we will finish today by briefly discussing. So it's verses 16 to 30. I've got the wrong page. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. So he's returned. Having been away, we don't know for how long, but he's returned to Nazareth. And this miracle would have gone around that region. The people from Nazareth, or some people from Nazareth, were at this wedding, and his reputation would have gone around, and people would be saying, he has to be God. Only God could do this. He has put his stamp on it, signed it, if you like, to say, God. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, if they'd taken notice the first time round when he did the miracle, they'd have gone, yes, we know this. You came last time and look what you did. We know this is the fulfillment of this scripture. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? You know, this is Joe's boy. What? This is astonishing. This bloke who's up here in front of us saying these incredible things with such grace. And of course, he came a while back and did that miracle at Cana. This is Joe's boy, isn't it? Humble, humble beginnings. Utter surprise that somebody from such a low beginning could say or do these things. He said to them, verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill upon which their city was built, that they might throw him down the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, first of all, passing through the midst of a crowd that's got you by the arms and legs and is about to throw you off a cliff is in itself a miracle. You need God's power and presence to do that. To just say, right, you've made your point, I'm going now. When you've got dozens of people who are trying to get you. So we'll look at that a bit next week when we look at what he did when he drove people out of the temple. But he's gone back to the place very close to where he did this first miracle. Everybody would have known about it. And they want to kill him. And they want to kill him because he's called into question the religious people of the time. What he said is, you know, you Jews, you think you're it, don't you? But, you know, there were loads of lepers around in the time of Isaiah, but only the Syrian got healed. It wasn't a Jew. And of course, they would have been well aware that on their law book is this instruction as to what to do with a cleansed leper, which they'd never had to use because there'd never been a Jewish leper cleansed. So it was one way of getting right under their skin and saying, you know, you lot are up a gum tree religiously. You're following false doctrine and you're following false rules and false regulations and man-made stuff. Again, that gets expanded and exploded next week when we talk about the money changers in the temple. You've taken the things of God and you've used them for the misuse of men. So it's astonishing that he would do that miracle and prove that he's God and then be not only some don't believe, but they want to kill him. The religious people, the ones who have been teaching for decades of what it's going to be like when Messiah comes, now want to kill him. Astonishing, isn't it? Well, let's go to the end of this chapter in John chapter 2. Not the end of the chapter, but the end of the passage that we've been dealing with. So we've kind of dealt with things in reverse order because we needed to talk about the miracle to understand the rest. But it says, from verse 11, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So the verbal testimony to date plus this miracle resulted in belief in him for the disciples. However, if we turn to John chapter 12, and verse 37, it says this, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the words of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Now, when you've been teaching this, and this theme will recur, particularly when we come to what I will call some specific messianic miracles, the very people that taught these things were now being shown these things and saying he wasn't Messiah. So this isn't just unbelief in the sense of, gosh, that's incredible, I can't believe that. This is deliberate. This is knowing. I refuse to believe this. And we know from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to the end, that that kind of hardness of heart leads to being given over. And so what you finish up with is, I refuse to believe it, I refuse to believe it, and I'm going to make a stand against Messiah. In fact, I'm going to try and chuck him off a cliff if I can. You then transition at some point when God's patience runs out with you, where he says, well, have what you've chosen to believe in, and you're given over to this state of not being able to believe it. And so it seems John 12 verse 37, some didn't believe, and I would interpret that as they chose not to believe because they had every reason to believe. When we come to this similar topic next week, what we'll realize is that the Jewish leaders were extorting money and making a great life for themselves out of being godly, in inverted commas, which of course was utterly ungodly in reality. And so if this was Messiah who came humbly to a marriage feast at Cana, did this incredible miracle, once they believe in him and have to follow him, they're going to have to dump all that stuff. And so they're in this commercially compromised situation where they have to choose between following God and following the money. And then read on down to verse 42. Start at verse 41. "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, Even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So there were these, following on from Jesus' miracles, there were, it seems, three lots of people. There were those who just said, yes. There were those who said, nah. And there were those who in their heart said yes. And I wonder whether Nicodemus was one of these, where he went to him by night, because he wasn't going to say, I believe. He kind of went at night when no one else and expressed his belief and asked questions of Jesus. But there are those who just aren't prepared to pay the social price for their belief. So they hold it in here and they don't let it come out of their mouth, in case they get cast out of the synagogue. Whenever I teach, I find myself to some extent in this position, because you don't want to say something that's unpopular that's going to cause your numbers to reduce. And you have to have the courage to say what the Bible says, even if it's uncomfortable for some. And when they tried to throw Jesus off the cliff, it's because he'd said something that was uncomfortable to those who were hearing. But in this particular instance, they've all seen the same signs. The signs are confirmed by eyewitnesses. So they're not saying, you know, did I dream that? Did I really see that? Perhaps I just ate too much pizza last night or whatever. There are lots of people involved who have no vested interest in the outcome. They have no reason for stating. I mean, the people at the wedding, those servants who saw that it was water and then said, it's wine now? When did that happen? When did we grow those grapes? You know, the people who said those things didn't have some connection where it was beneficial for them to lie about it. They were true independent witnesses who were incredulous at what had happened. So I think the application for us is that as we learn the truths of Jesus, we have the boldness not only to believe them, but to speak them. Because it's too easy just to keep one's head down and shut up. Now, this is a really difficult one for me. Because my boss doesn't pay me to use my job as a pulpit. And I think there is at least some dispensation that he's paying me to do something, and that's what I must do, or I'm not honouring my contract with him. So I don't think it would be right for me to use my job as a pulpit. However, any private conversations, any conversations with my work colleagues outside of work, perhaps the ones I stay overnight within hotels sometimes and things like that, there are these times when people will say something that you know is biblically untrue, and you can either just say, yes, I'm just going to go and get some more food. Or you can say, you know, that can't be true. Why not? And you can engage in the debate. However it turns out, they might never speak to you again. Mostly I find that they are shocked that there is an alternate view, mostly. And the higher up the tree they are, the harder it is. Because, you know, if you're having that conversation with your boss, you might lose your job. Whereas if you're having that conversation with people who work for you, they kind of feel they have to listen. So either is equally unfair. But there is this challenge with this miracle and with any miracle, and that is to honour him with our mouths, because we believe them. We're not among those who don't believe. Or whether or not we're among those who do believe but don't actually confess is another little challenge that only we know the answer to. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, this passage where you chose to bless a wedding with your first ever public miracle, Lord, we thank you that you did it with such humility, and it's so understated that the lesson to us is that we don't brandish you around, but that we share you with humility to those who don't know you. and that it's a gentle and a loving process where we introduce you as a seed of hope into their hopeless lives, where we introduce you as a seed of joy into their miserable lives. Lord, where we ourselves testify to the great things you've done, not only in the Bible, but the things that you've done in our own lives, and that that testimony is true and honours you and is put forward with without hesitation, that we would not be among those who believe but keep quiet about our belief. Lord, I suspect that some of the brash broadcasting of the gospel that has gone about is not something you would support. But as we learned in previous weeks, the sharing of the gospel in humility with family and friends seems to be the way you grow your kingdom in the main. So Lord, please help us to honour you in the way we share your word and in the way we share about you, your character, your love for us, the way you changed our lives with those close to us, family and friends, in Jesus' mighty name.